Acts 14:13. Now tonight and next Sunday night will be the final lessons in Acts chapter 14. And on the first Sunday in January, we don't know yet. It will be decided, the pastor tells me, within the next couple of days. Depends on who's going to be where and when and available, and the Lord is going to work out those details for us. Now, last week, I gave out a kind of a ballot to people to ask whether they would like to study the book of Ruth. I'm not going to continue with Acts right now with chapter 15 for a few months yet. And so if I were to continue teaching, which I'm able to do, I would have to do something else besides Acts. And so I offered to teach the book of Ruth. That might take 13 weeks, something like that. Now, that will occur if the pastor decides that I should go ahead and start that January 4th, then we'll do that. But we took a vote last week, and 9 people turned in ballots saying, yes, 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 they would like to study Ruth. And today I got another ballot from someone. All you had to do was put an X down here on the yes or no. This person handed a ballot in today voting no. This took me aback. Now, voting no doesn't mean you hate the book of Ruth, okay? I understand. I know that. And it doesn't mean you hate Warren either. It's just that its idea is you didn't particularly want to study the book of Ruth at this time, and that's fine. But then why did it take a week to figure that out? I don't know. And that leads me to wonder whether I shouldn't have given everybody else a week. Could have thought it over, because people handed in their ballots last Sunday night really quickly, you know. So maybe they made a hasty judgment. And I got one other ballot that came in a week, and it said yes. So it's 10-1. Yes, in favor of Ruth. So that's how we decide things here. That's how the Lord decides things, is by ballot, right? No. I'm going to read the first half of Acts 14 then in the NAS version this time. As I say, we'll start the study. We're going to continue the study in verse 13. So I'll read up to that point. It came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. Now this would be Paul and Barnabas. And spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man, without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And now to the verse where we continue our study. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And so there was an astounding result to this healing, certainly much, much different than the result that we saw in Acts chapter 3, when the healing of a man where he stood up and walked and leaped about in the agency of the Apostle Peter at that time, in front of the temple, at the beautiful gate of the temple, all the people around there, the thousands of people who witnessed that, were Jewish people. And they were certainly aware of Jehovah God, and positive, at least at the point of God consciousness. They knew God. If they didn't know at that time Jesus Christ, they were certainly going to be told about Jesus Christ within the next few minutes as Peter spoke to them. And many of them accepted Jesus Christ right on the spot, because Peter was able to point out to them that, first of all, it's through the name of Jesus Christ that this man was healed, speaking of the one in Acts chapter 3. And furthermore, it is through this Jesus Christ that you can be saved. In words to that effect, he gave the gospel to the people, who were very, very attentive on account of this miracle. Well, the people at Lystra were not anything like that. They were totally ignorant of Jehovah God, almost to a person. There were some Jews in the city. We know, for instance, that Timothy and his family lived there. So there were probably a few Jews in the city, but not very many. Certainly not enough to make that much of an influence so that the people would have understood where this miracle came from. They thought the miracle came from the gods of the Greek pantheon, Zeus and Hermes. That's what they thought. And they reacted in a manner that indicated that's exactly what they thought. And they were going to rejoice and offer sacrifice an animal to Jupiter and to Zeus, or Jupiter and Mercury, or in the Greek, Zeus and Hermes. I'll slip off to say Jupiter and Mercury once in a while, because the King James Version uses the names Jupiter and Mercury. And we haven't figured that out why, because the Greek words are Zeus and Hermes. So it would seem likely that you would have translated those that way. Why the King James translators used the Roman god names, I don't know. I wasn't able to find a commentator who understood that. But the inhabitants of Lystra worshipped Zeus or Jupiter, and they thought of Zeus as their guardian deity. And outside the city, they had erected a temple in his honor. They also worshipped Hermes as the patron deity of speakers and travelers. This was common throughout the Greek world, not just in the city of Lystra. And also Hermes was, to many people of heathen background, the god of fertility and the god of fortune. Mainly, as you know, Mercury or Hermes was the god, so-called, who in the Greek or Roman pantheon carried the messages from the gods to men. If the gods had some communication to send to man, as far as their mythology was concerned, Hermes was the one who carried it. We get the word hermeneutics from the Greek word Hermes, or message. And so Hermes was the messenger god, the messenger or the interpreter. You might have said that Hermes also means interpreter. So the god Hermes, so say, would be the one who interpreted what the gods were saying that had to be interpreted for men. Now, there's a lot of material that could be included here as far as dealing with Greek mythology and all that sort of thing, but I'm going to leave that up to you to study if you want to, or leave alone if you don't want to. Both John Gill and the commentator Gloag have rather extensive comments about the Greek mythology and how it relates to this situation. And since both of these men in the 19th century wrote in terms of a Christian viewpoint of these things, they're very interesting things to read. Not so interesting that I would spend much time talking about them tonight, but if you'd like to see those sometime, just let me know and I'll see that you get copies of the sections of those commentaries if you don't otherwise have access to them. But the verse makes it clear, this verse 13 makes it pretty clear what the priest and the people were about to do. So verse 14, when Paul and Barnabas saw this, when they heard about this and saw this, they rent their clothes and they ran in among the people crying out. They tore their clothes. They tore their robes, according to the NAS. Now, this was a very common thing and had been common for centuries for Jewish people to tear their clothes, particularly in a time of mourning or when something devastating had occurred, when something terribly bad or terribly sad had occurred. So it might occur within a family if someone becomes very, very ill or has an accident and you get sudden news that someone of the family has been in a bad accident, tear the clothes. The Talmud in the Mishnah Horayot, it's one of the sections of the Mishnah, has this rule for tearing clothes. A high priest, I'm quoting now, a high priest rends below, that is, tears below, and a common person above. And the idea is that the high priest himself is supposed to tear his clothes from the bottom, whereas all the rest of us common folks would tear our clothes from the top. So tearing the sleeve or tearing the garment from the top would be what a common person does. And the idea is that the high priest should not rend his clothes like other people do. Leviticus 21:10 refers to this. You can look at that sometime. But the meaning is, he shall not rend his clothes as others do, above, over, against the breast, near the shoulder, as the rest of the people do. So the Jews were from ancient times, even from the standpoint of Paul and Barnabas' time. It had probably been the practice for 1,000 years prior to this or longer, for Jews to rend their clothes. Now, the Jews were required to rend their clothes whenever they heard blasphemy. Matthew 26, verses 64 and 65. I've just got a couple verses down here, but let's turn to that because I think it's worth looking at. Matthew 26. The high priest is talking to the Lord Jesus, and we'll start with verse 62 of Matthew 24, or Matthew 26. And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." That is, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heavens. Then the high priest tore his robes, saying, He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, He is deserving of death. That's just an instance where the high priest and others heard what they thought was blasphemy, what they considered to be blasphemy, and tore their clothes. So Paul and Barnabas were men steeped in the Jewish habits, for sure, and would have done this almost automatically. That is, they're in a very exciting or excitable situation, and they see something that is drastic happening, something that is really strange, and they tore their clothes, and then, of course, they spoke to the people. Now, what I haven't been able to find out is whether that tearing of the clothes had any meaning to the heathen people who saw them do it. If anybody can find that out, I wouldn't mind bringing that up next time. Jews present would have understood it, what it meant, that at the very least, Paul and Barnabas were terribly agitated and were grieved. Some of them may have thought that because these people were heathen and they were Jews and Paul and Barnabas were Jews, they may have understood that Paul and Barnabas were tearing their clothes because they heard blasphemy. Because it would certainly be blasphemy to be against Jehovah to start to offer, make an offering to the gods for a healing that God the Father did. So to attribute to some heathen, so-called heathen deities, the act of God the Father would have been blasphemy. So maybe there were some Jews there who understood that. Not sure, however, whether the Greeks understood that. They certainly would have known by seeing this that there was something strange going on. If they had never seen this before, if they had never seen tearing of garments before, something like that, they might have thought that that was a little bit strange. Might have caused them to pay attention to verse 15, Acts chapter 14, verse 15, where they said to them, Sirs, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like passions with you. That is, we are also men of the same nature as you. And we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vanities, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Here are people who are absolutely without information about God, about Jehovah, about the true God. And you run into those in your witnessing ministry. You'll run into people even who live in the United States and have grown up here, and you will discover that they have no knowledge of God, Jesus Christ, salvation, Holy Spirit, Christianity, as far as having any real information or truthful information is concerned. Not just a few people either. There are a lot of people like that in the United States. So you don't have to go that far to find a primitive mission field if that's the one you're looking for. This was certainly a primitive mission field. Certainly far different than the mission fields that they found in Antioch of Pisidia or Iconium, where they were actually able to witness to people who understood some things about God from their Jewish heritage. So they have to begin in trying to instruct these people in the basics of the basics, the fundamentals of the fundamentals. Who is God? Who is God? Imagine having to start that way with somebody. Think, how am I ever going to get the idea across? Well, you could do worse than follow the example we have in this passage or in the passage that comes later in Acts where Paul is speaking to the Greeks on Mars Hill about the unknown God. Now, those people in Athens on the Areopagus or Mars Hill were far more intellectual, far better educated in human terms than the people of Lystra, and yet they had virtually the same degree of ignorance about Jehovah as these people do. And Paul again had to go back to the basics of the basics with those folks and tell them what the who God really was. He says, but first of all, he wants to stop the hysteria. It's really he needs to get the crowd quieted down and thinking a little bit. And so he says, look, we are not gods. We are men of like nature as you. We're human beings. Okay. The fact that this miracle happened has got nothing to do with any divinity on our part. You know what Paul said to the people when they rushed in Acts chapter 3, when they rushed him and John and rushed to him and to see this man who was leaping and walking and praising God in the temple there. He said, look, hold it here. Why are you looking at us in this strange way as though we by our own spirituality or holiness had caused this man to walk? It wasn't us that did this. So I want to disabuse you of that idea right now and tell you, Peter's saying, words to this effect, that it is through Jesus Christ that this man was healed. Through his faith in Jesus Christ, this man is healed and saved. And furthermore, giving the gospel, you too can be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, who died and rose from the dead, and we are witnesses of those things ourselves. So here's Paul saying, Paul and Barnabas are saying, we're just like you. We have the same feelings. Homoiopathes. Homoi, meaning like or similar, and pathes, feelings or nature. That is saying, we have the same human nature as you, or we have the same types of human feelings as you. We experience similar sufferings as you do. This is not some supernatural power that we have. And they're very anxious to make sure that the people know that they're not gods, but flesh and blood human beings. That is, they include themselves as plain people who need food and clothing. We see in verse 17, as plain people who need food and clothing and shelter and water too, that God provides. He says, We are preaching the gospel to you to get you to turn from these vanities unto the living God, to turn from these vain things. Now, the word vanity there, or vain, is matthias. And if you listened to Pastor R.B. Theme teaching at all, you heard him speak quite often of the matthiotes, or the vacuum in the soul. This came up as a subject a lot of times in his teaching, and does whenever you run across the word vain or empty or foolish or idle in the Bible. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament uses matthias or some form of that 79 times. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was familiar to the Jewish people, at least, that Paul and Barnabas witnessed to. So he's using vocabulary here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is speaking using vocabulary which was familiar, at least, to the Jewish people. He's saying, our emphasis is on persuading you through our preaching to turn from these vain things to the living God. That is, to turn from false gods or false religion to the true God and true religion. now, this is a good opportunity to talk about a little bit about matthias, or emptiness or vanity, because it's quite a theme with the Apostle Paul. It's quite a theme in the New Testament, but particularly with the Apostle Paul. And if you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, we see a very dire warning that the Apostle Paul gives to Christians. Not to walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Or in the King James, in the vanity of their mind. Now that word vanity or futility is matthias, in the emptiness of their mind. Now, a believer who is walking with the Lord, who's living in the Word, is renewing his mind by a continuous process. And we see this process described in the verses from Ephesians 4:11 to the end of the chapter. But you know, in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it talks about the communication gifts given to the church. And the communication gifts are evangelist, prophet, teacher, pastor. And these communication gifts are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, the work of service, and the building up of the body of Christ. So there's a building process going on, as we know, called edification, the edification of each of us as individual believers. And then there's a building process of building up the body of Christ. As the individual believers are built up and edified, so then the body of Christ is built up and edified. So, verse 13 of Ephesians 4, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is a goal. The series on the plan of God that's going on now will point us to the fact that that is the goal for the plan of God for a human being's life. The plan of God is extensive and far-reaching. It goes everywhere from eternity past to eternity future. And it includes all of time and includes everything that God is doing. But what is God doing with you and me? Well, principally, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God wants every one of us to accept Christ as Savior and be born again. But then beyond that, the next thing is pretty well expressed in this verse 13, that we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, who is our model, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the measure of his stature that is our aim, our goal. How is this done? There's an equipping taking place. Who's doing that? God, through his word, through the ministry of communicators, is providing this equipping. And what's the result? Verse 14, as a result, I should say as well, amongst the results, some are listed here. But as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, that's where these people in Lystra were. They were being tossed about by every idea that came out of satanic doctrine, which had, in this case, expressed itself as the teachings of Greek mythology and the worship of gods and goddesses in Greek mythology. That was the every wind of doctrine that those people were exposed to and had taken in fact, were acting by. But this verse in Ephesians says we're no longer subject to that. We're not no longer carried about by all these winds of doctrine, by trickery of men. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And what a wonderful thing that is. And we see just in that verse, every individual grows in Christ, the whole body grows in Christ. Local church, individuals are growing in Christ, the church is edified and grows up in Christ. So we see that happening. Now there's something that could short-circuit this whole process. Negative volition. Deciding not to participate in this plan is what many Christians do. And so here it comes the very, very stern warning the Apostle Paul gives to people, to Christians now. He says, I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Those verses characterize people who are unbelievers following some kind of strange religions, such as the Greek mythology in the case of the people of Lystra. But anybody who is an unbeliever is following some pattern of human or satanic thinking, because how could otherwise? Person who is not born again doesn't have the Holy Spirit to teach, probably not interested in the Word anyway, but certainly cannot be edified. However, the lack of edification is also a risk for a believer, for a Christian, because Paul's writing to Christians here. I'm urging you, he says, that you don't walk as the Gentiles also walk in the matios, or the emptiness of their minds. Because what you will be characterized by the same things that the Gentiles or the other nations or the non-Christians are characterized by who walk according to the emptiness of their minds. Well, people's minds are really not empty. And as we know from studying the vacuum of the soul, or the emptiness of the soul, that where there is an emptiness, something will rush in there to fill in the gap. That something is going to be human viewpoint, it's going to be doctrine of demons, it's going to be whatever crazy idea or phony thing that somebody with a mouthful of teeth and a gift of gab is able to persuade people about. And so, not having any protection, not having any knowledge of the plan of God, not having a continuous growth going on in the life, prevents a person from having the protection against these things. So he says, now he says in verse 20, he said, but you did not learn Christ this way. Learn Christ. You did not learn Christ this way. That is, he's speaking to the Ephesian Christians, and he says, you've had a lot of teaching. You have had a lot of Bible teaching. You've been exposed to it. And as he well knew, many, many of them were edified, mature believers in Ephesus. You didn't learn Christ this way. Indeed, if you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and true and holiness of the truth. So it's the pattern, it's the process stated in verse 23 then, the renewal in the spirit of the mind. And we know what that renewal is. As we understand a portion of doctrine and we are taught the spiritual understanding of that from the Holy Spirit, That doctrine, divine viewpoint, replaces human viewpoint in some respect. And so through a lifetime of taking in the Word of God, studying the Word and learning it and understanding it, we gradually replace the ideas that come from human viewpoint, satanic doctrines, doctrines of demons and so forth, doctrines of the Greek gods, or wherever it comes from. Those things are replaced by Bible doctrine, by divine viewpoint. This renewing in the spirit of the mind, putting off the old man and putting on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. Romans 12, 1 and 2 has a similar idea. He says to the Romans, Paul writing again, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, that is a statement of positive volition. You present your bodies. Okay. You have to present your body to study the Bible. Somehow, you could come to a class, or you pick up your Bible and read it, or you listen to an MP3, or you study a book, or grace notes, or something like that. You study something. I mean, you have to take some action. Positive volition leads you to take some action. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, acceptable, perfect will of God. The opposite of a renewed mind is an empty mind, Matthias. So a Christian thinks and speaks and acts based on the contents of his mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So again, from theme, we get the idea in his teaching of breathing exercise, where the renewing of the mind is a process where we inhale information and exhale something. Inhale doctrine, exhale divine point of view from a frame of reference, an edified frame of reference. But when the soul is empty, there's a resulting vacuum that pulls in the false doctrines and the darkness. And Satan has a complete system of false theology that can be used to ensnare the novice mentioned, hopefully that we no longer are children tossed to and fro. So the negative Christian doesn't inhale the Word of God, and so when he exhales, he can only exhale his own ideas or his own doctrines or the ideas and doctrines he's picked up from whatever source. Now that is the state of mind of the people that are in the street surrounding Paul and Barnabas when he's talking to them now, and he's saying, look, we're men of like passions with you. We're preaching to you to turn away from these vanities unto the living God. Who is the living God? He's the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein. Let's compare now what he has said here to what he says to the Greeks on the Areopagus. Let's read Acts 17. Turn over just a couple of pages to Acts 17. Or maybe like me, you have to turn back a bunch of pages to Acts 17. Verse 16. The place he was called the Areopagus because it was dedicated to the god Ares or Mars, the god of war. So the Areopagus was a place of the god of war. Now verse 16 of Acts 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that is, waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. Here he is again, amidst a bunch of people who are worshiping idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So he had two phases to his ministry. He was teaching people in the synagogues who understood at least enough about God in the Old Testament to be taught then that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And he would have had a very similar message to those people in the synagogue at Athens as he had to the ones we have seen so far in the synagogues of Antioch of Pisidian, Iconium, and so forth. But he also spoke every day in the marketplace with the people who happened to be there. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So you can see that from this statement that these people were mystified about what he was saying. If he started preaching about Jesus and the resurrection in the marketplace, and these people started saying, "What is he talking about? What is he talking about? Strange deities." He's going to have to shift backwards. He's going to have to drop down a couple of gears to start where these people are. They took him, verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." This doesn't mean that they were on positive vibes. They were just people who were didn't have anything to do. Now, Greek history and the history of the city of Athens will tell you that there was an upper class that didn't have any, that had money and didn't have anything to do, and then there was a lower class that did all the work. So these people were the educated upper class, and they were hanging out on Mars Hill. It says, verse 20, "You are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So, you know, we might as well listen to this guy. You know, you can witness to somebody as long as they're listening to you. As long as they're open. Now, what is the job of witnessing? It is to get Bible information into somebody's mind so that they can think about it, and so that the Holy Spirit, "God's word shall not return unto me void," the Lord says. So God's word works in people's minds, and the Holy Spirit works in people's minds. So the witnessing, evangelizing, is getting some information in somebody's mind that they can use. So here are people who are listening, at least to a point. Now, when somebody shrugs their shoulders and turns away, you know the conversation is over. You know, if they say something nasty to you, then you know it's over. If they forget it, you're an idiot. Then that's it with that person for that time, at that moment of time. But right now they're listening. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." That's a pretty good thing to remember in witnessing as well. You don't put down the other person's religion. It's kind of like I like to use car analogy. You drive into a car lot with old Betsy, your favorite car that you've had for 12 years. This car has served you well. It's got 250,000 miles on it. You've only replaced the engine three times and the body twice, but it's still old Betsy. And so you get out and the salesman comes over and says, "Can I help you?" And you say, "Yes, I'd like to trade in, Pat, my car here for a new car." And the salesman says, "I don't blame you. That is the worst piece of junk I've ever seen in my life. That is, I know you need to trade it. How did you even get that thing here? Anyway, did it drive in here or did you have it towed?" Well, they're talking about old Betsy. And so if it's me, I turn around and drive away. But they don't do that, of course. Well, maybe they did. I don't know. But so you don't start out the conversation by saying your religion is so bad, is so devilish and evil, that I cannot believe that you, as a person who seems to have, you seem to have some kind of a mental ability, and yet you adopt this religion that you tell me about. So that usually that would make somebody angry and cut off the conversation more earlier than it has to be. You know, let it be cut off on account of their negative volition to the Word of God. Let that be where the conversation cuts off, on their negative volition. Anyway, Paul's saying, I observe you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Well, this is a very good starting point. To have seen this monument that says, to an unknown God, indicates that perhaps these people understood that they didn't have the last word in understanding God or the world, the earth, the universe, how it all happened, how it all came. They're still asking questions. And it was true of the Greek people in those times and at many other times that they really did like to ask questions. They asked a lot of questions. And in one sense of the word, quite often they were humble enough to know that they didn't know everything. And that's good when you find somebody like that. So he goes on to say in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he's setting God the Father, he's setting Jehovah up as being supreme to any other possible deity. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Well, why would the Creator, he's saying here, the Creator of everything, the infinite God, need anything? He doesn't need you or me to give anything to him or do anything for him. He doesn't need it. He does it for us. That he's beginning to show grace, teach grace here. God gives to all, and that's grace. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now here's the response he gets. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So there's you'll see when you're talking to people about doctrine, you'll see some people splitting off, maybe with a sneer, and some staying around to hear some more. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Well, what a wonderful statement there, because apparently Dionysius, the Areopagite, he lived there. He lived right there on that hill, I suppose somewhere. Probably had an apartment there. Let's make up a story about Dionysius, the Areopagite. That's all we know about Dionysius. He was a man who was standing there listening to Paul, and he accepted what Paul had to say. And so did Damaris, and there were other people as well. So maybe by far the majority of people sneered and turned away or said, yeah, he's preaching these other gods. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But some of them said, we're going to come back and listen to you some more. And some of them accepted it right there. Well, now going back to Acts 14 again, Paul is saying to these people that God made heaven and earth and the sea and the things that are therein, in verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. He allowed all nations, or all the Gentiles, he's distinguishing them possibly here from the Jewish people. The Jewish people were not left to walk in their own ways because they had a revelation. And the Gentiles as a whole did not have a revelation, and they were allowed to form their own religions and modes of worship. Barnes, the commentator Barnes, said, to conduct themselves without the restraints and instructions of a written law, they were permitted to follow their own reason and passions, their own system of religion. God gave them no written laws and sent them no messengers. Well, it's not entirely the case that they didn't have any written laws or no messengers. But the fact is that the Jews had a way to walk in that the Gentiles did not have a way to walk in. He suffered all nations to walk in his own ways. Nevertheless, he didn't leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He says we, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So in his speaking to them, he is identifying himself as a human being having the same needs as they do, food and gladness, rain from heaven, things like that. And so you see here that he has, with the people of Lystra, in general, he has had to go back to the very basics of who God was, mainly the Creator and the One, the Intelligent One, the Universal One, the Infinite One, who created the earth and makes everything happen. That's God. That's Jehovah God. And we're going to talk more about this next week when we finish off the rest of this chapter, starting with verse 17. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we thank you that by your grace you loved us, that in eternity past you looked forward and you knew that we would need salvation, and that you provided Jesus Christ to do the work of salvation, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead. And we thank you for that sacrifice, for the fact that that you gave it to us without requiring us to earn or deserve anything. So totally, when we couldn't qualify for any of it, you gave it to us free of charge. We thank you for that. And we thank you for your grace in providing your word to us by which we can grow day by day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.